Merry Christmas and happy holidays to all of you, and safe travels to all of you for those that will be traveling. It's a good year for me. I think as far as I'm having to go is North Atlanta. I'll take that. So we're going to talk today a little bit about the idea of fear and fear in the life of the believer and how we relate to it. Growing up as a kid, I had this unique, and I don't know how unique it is, actually, because I've never really talked with any other people about it. But as a young person, when I would catch the flu or would run a fever, I used to say run a temperature. It's like everybody runs a temperature. If you're not running a temperature. When I would run a fever, if I would go to bed with the fever and my mom would give me aspirin, and if the fever would break in the middle of the night, I would have these just weird nightmares in which things in my room were like five times their normal size. My parents would turn into monsters. And I say that because I remember one time in particular living in Northwest Arkansas where I woke up in the middle of the night, my fever had broke, I was having a nightmare. And my parents literally, for at least a bit of a time, semi-chased me around the house because I saw them as these, kind of like, you know, you've heard the song, There's Giants in the Land, or the album, There's Giants in the Land, or whatever. Freaked me out, scared me to death. I remember coming down the hall, and my mom and dad mimicked me later, which they thought was really funny. I didn't see much of the humor in it, personally, but came around the corner, and I stopped and threw my hands up because my mom was standing there in the middle of the hallway, you know, what's wrong, son? And she looked like Goliath to me. And, you know, you never want to refer to your mom as Goliath. That's not a good thing either, I suppose. But so one of my fears growing up was getting ill and then going to bed with a fever because I began to sense that I knew what was on the other side of that when I awoke in the middle of the night when the fever broke. And I dealt with that for a number of years before it finally went away. Now I'm a whole person. But so it's kind of our custom and tradition here at the Well to just chat around the tables a little bit. Sometimes we do heavy theology. Well, we rarely do heavy theology. Sometimes we'll delve into Scripture. Today is a little bit more of a lighter question, but growing up as a kid, what was something that you were seriously afraid of? Now, maybe there's those in the room that can't answer that question because they're tough and fearless and had nothing to be afraid of. Good for you. Yeah, good for you. But those of us who did, just share around your table something that you grew up in fear of. What was it? How did it affect you? That sort of thing. And then we're going to jump back into the Christmas narrative again this morning. And I don't think I'm reaching, but I think we're going to find fear very present in multiple individuals throughout this story as it's told. And we're going to deal with the idea of fear in the life of a believer. So something growing up as a kid that you were afraid of, whether it be little or whether it be big. All right, go for it. Then we'll jump back into the story. Father God, as we look once again at this story that for many of us in the room is very, very familiar, I pray that what we draw from it this morning will be Spirit-led, that you will apply it to the hearts of your people in ways in which it will be applicable and useful. Use me and the words that come out of my mouth to help us in that regard. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen. There are lots of things that we associate with the Christmas story, with the Christmas narrative that are truly inspiring, things that buoy the spirit, if you will. All of them justifiably associated, I think. Emotions like hope and joy and peace. Feelings like anticipation and excitement. You sense that when you read the Christmas narrative. There is some confusion, perhaps, when you read the narrative, at least initially on the part of some. The Christmas narrative brings with it supernatural intervention and supernatural display, which makes for an exciting story. It brings with it amazement on the parts of some surprise. It is a fantastic narrative. It's a beautiful narrative. Truly unbelievable in many ways, but it deserves every ounce of celebration it receives, even if we've muddied it in our day and age a little bit with materialism and hedonistic clutter. We took the time last week to talk about some of the less than idealistic aspects of the incarnation narrative. Apparent loss of innocent life in Bethlehem, egomaniacal dictators, Jesus' early life spent as a refugee, a less than stellar inauguration upon his arrival, and all these waymarks occurring within the context of Roman occupation. And though we gather around lit Christmas trees and beautiful presents with gorgeous bows, and we drink cool things and warm things and we eat cool things, and we celebrate the season as very, very warm and fuzzy, the story has its elements for sure that are less than warm and fuzzy. In that vein, of all the emotions that surround the Christmas narrative, there is one emotion that hides behind the corner just a tad, and yet one that nevertheless emerges from the narrative, I think, when you read the story over and over again. You start to see it. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah encounters an angel in the temple as he's ministering there as a priest, and he is afraid. He's afraid of the angel. The angel promises that he and his wife in their old age are going to give birth to a child. Zechariah is afraid of an ineffectual promise, so he wants to know how he can know for sure that the promise will come true. He is struck dumb for the period of his wife's pregnancy and doesn't get his speech back until the baby is born. And Zechariah is afraid of the Romans. That's evident in his little praise song, or his prophecy, rather, that is recorded in the last part of Luke chapter 1, when he talks about his son being a precursor to the Messiah, and that now that they will be saved from their enemies, from the Romans, from all those who persecute them, so that they can serve God without fear, he says in his prophecy. So from the very, very beginning of the narrative, Zechariah deals with fear. Fear of the angel, fear of an ineffectual promise, fear of the Romans. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she demonstrates fear. The angel shows up and his first words to Mary are, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." To Joseph, the angel says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to go ahead with your marriage to Mary." There were justifiable reasons why Joseph didn't want to go ahead with his marriage to Mary. From the surface examination of the story, that's not hard to see. The angels appear to the shepherds in the field to announce this great arrival of the Messiah in Jerusalem. And the shepherds are afraid. I probably would have been too. Don't know what that demonstration of angelic presence looked like or felt like, but though it was beautiful, it was probably frighteningly beautiful. Herod, the guy we like to hate in the narrative, he's afraid of the ramifications of the wise men's visit. Matthew 2 says that he was deeply disturbed. So we got insecurity and fear going on in the life of Herod, because he realizes that perhaps his throne, his place of power and influence, is possibly about to be threatened by this newborn king of the Jews. So he sends the wise men to find him. And by the way, when you do find him, let me know so that I can go and worship him too. The wise men are afraid of Herod, and so they return home via a completely different route than the one they used in their arrival. These guys have nothing to do with Judaism, probably, but they're afraid. We're out of here. Herod's order for the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. We don't have to use much imagination at all to assume that fear engulfed the small village of Bethlehem around the time of the birth of Jesus. I simply cannot imagine. the fear of Joseph and Mary in regard to Herod ends up driving them out as refugees to Egypt. And the fear of Joseph and Mary in regard to Herod's son, who takes his place after Herod passes away, Archelaus, even upon their return to Palestine, they settle in North Galilee in order to avoid Archelaus, who is ruling in the south in Judea. So once again, this narrative that we attach warm Christmas lights, hot drinks, cool parties, good food, Bing Crosby, Ray Charles, it's got a lot of less than idealistic elements to it. And when you read the narrative again and let some things emerge, I think fear is one of the things at play. Fear, the great equalizer, the human common denominator. We've all experienced it. Many of us may be experiencing it currently. In fact, I would dare to guess that on some scale, in some way, in some form or fashion, all of us on a daily basis deal with fear. Fear is often used as the great manipulator, exploited for profit, leveraged for power, harnessed for agendas to be advanced. It's trotted out as a cover for selfish bias and personal gain. It's used to intimidate. It can be the Weather Channel broadcasting pictures of a reporter attempting to stand in 80-mile-per-hour winds, which should scare us all because soon we'll be having to stand in 80-mile-an-hour winds, even if the hurricane is in Japan or the typhoon is in Japan and we live in Tennessee. But I love that about the Weather Channel. I love that the reporters stand in water with a microphone, bracing themselves against 80-mile-an-hour winds. It's so courageous. CNN, MSNBC, Fox News, guaranteeing that our country will come to a screeching halt should candidate X be elected, should Bill X be passed. A local or national politician telling us that unless their agenda gets the rubber stamp, our demise as a country is all but guaranteed. The talking head on Wall Street instilling the fear that the next Great Depression is right around the corner. It is right around the corner, by the way. Just to clarify that. There are those who want to squeeze fear for all it's worth in order to maximize personal, corporate, institutional, political gain. Madison Avenue uses it to push us to continue to purchase things we may or may not need. But maybe that's too much of a macro scale view. As individuals sitting in this room this morning, we often deal with fears that are far less magnificent. And yet equally, maybe if we're honest at times, admit it, if not more troubling. Am I going to make enough to pay the rent? Am I going to make enough to be able to put my kids through college? Am I going to have this job that currently helps me pay the rent? Am I going to have this job in 6 months? Is my marriage going to survive? Am I going to pass these finals? Is there going to be a decent job opportunity available for me if I do pass these finals? Or am I going to take my 4-year business degree and go to work at Taco Bell? Am I going to have enough to retire on when that time comes? Is my teenage child going to figure it out? Whatever figure it out means. Am I going to live the rest of my life alone? Is my car going to hold up until I can afford a new one? That's my fear. I was driving down Missionary Ridge this week, and I hear this humming coming from the front of my truck. And I gently, as I'm coming down Missionary Ridge, take it out of drive and put it in neutral. not to go all the way to R. That would be a disaster. And hoping that when I shift from drive to neutral, that the noise doesn't go away. Because if it does, I've got a feeling it's transmission related. So I go from drive to neutral, still there. And the humming increases in its octave level as you go up in speed. It goes down in octave level as you decrease in speed. So it didn't go away when I shifted into neutral. So that's good. I've got my fingers crossed that it's a wheel bearing. And that it's not transmission related. The danger or the dangers with fear having an inordinate influence in our lives is that it causes us to contract, to constrict, to disconnect, to pull back. It robs us of joy. It robs us of freedom. It robs us of peace. It robs us of the ability to be the people that God has created us to be. It robs us at times of being the people that God is calling us to be in the way we relate to others. Fear causes withdrawal, contraction, to step back, to fold in on ourselves. It can rob us of the opportunity for generosity, of the opportunity for hospitality, vitality, and joy. We end up extending ourselves to fewer things, which ends with us being indirect, which in itself ends up being in direct contradiction to discipleship. Growing as a Jesus follower, growing in compassion, growing in generosity, growing in being other-centered is directly in opposition to the presence of fear in our lives. I'm always interested when I get on an airplane and the flight attendants go through their pre-flight briefing. And I'm always paying attention, especially for whatever reason, that moment when they talk about the oxygen masks. Place your own oxygen mask on first. How am I doing? And then place it on ones next to you. And it's a great piece of advice for a pre-flight safety briefing. Right, Todd? But I'm not sure it's a great metaphor or analogy for living in regards to fear. Me first, then others. But this is what fear does. Fear turns us in on ourselves. It limits us. It contracts us. All this being said, we can't demonize fear, right? Scott Bader Say, who has written a little book that Mark Peach introduced our small group to a year and a half ago, entitled Following Jesus in a Culture of Fear, and a book upon whom I am deeply dependent and grateful for in my organizing of my thoughts and ideas this morning. I say my thoughts, my ideas. Many of Scott's thoughts and ideas that I am conveying on, so I want to give credit where credit is due. But he mentions in this book that we can't demonize fear. And he says that fear and love are cousins in the sense that fear can oftentimes come from this holding on to things that we care deeply about. And we become fearful or afraid of losing them. Some things, justifiably so, and we'll come back to this more in just a second. Some things we fear, and it's probably a sign that there are things perhaps that we need to let go. But we can't demonize fear. Fear can be a healthy thing. As Jesus followers, we are not called to a life of recklessness. Wouldn't it be fair to argue that fear, properly understood and related to, is helpful, not hurtful? It can be a gift, not necessarily a curse, when approached to and related to in the proper way. Our response to living in a dangerous world, Bader Say writes, our response to living in a dangerous world ought not to be an attempt at fearlessness, but an attempt to feel fear in the right way, at the right time, and to the right extent. Fear can, if properly embraced, guide my judgments in a healthy way. A little bit of healthy fear says that I probably ought not to spend everything that I make as I'm moving through my 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s, so that I save a little and have the opportunity to retire when I'm no longer able to work and have funds set aside to get me through till I lay down to sleep. A healthy fear in my life keeps me from buying a motocross bike that I'm tempted to do every now and then, and attempt some of these things these guys do on these extreme games where they shoot, you know, 2.5 miles into the air, come off the back of their motorcycle, grab the fender, wave at the crowd, pull themselves back onto their motorcycle, put their feet and hands in the proper place, and land it. Those guys are nuts. Yeah, actually, there's a lot of things a lot lower level than that that my fear keeps me from doing. And I notice I'm much more cautious at 53 than I ever was at 33, at 23. And I was never a wild man. Fear can push back against rash decisions in general, and that is a good thing. Fear is natural, not something to beat ourselves up over. But the question begs to be asked, how do we live then in relation to fear? How do we live in a way in which we keep it in its proper place? How do we live in proper relationship to it? How do we put fear in its place and keep it in its place? And what does its place look like? Bader Say notes in his book that he used to think that the angels in the scriptural narratives oftentimes began their instructions to humans with the words, "Don't be afraid," because the physical appearance of the angel would be so frightening to the human receiving the message that that would be the first words that the angel would utter. Don't be afraid. I know what I'm looking like here scares the living daylights out of you, but it's okay. No worries. Bader Say says that he's changed his mind. He now believes that the angels often began their instructive remarks with, "Don't be afraid," because the quieting of fear is required in order to hear and do what God asks of us. The quieting of fear is required in order to hear and do what God asks of us. Fear, he writes, makes it difficult to embrace the vulnerability involved in discipleship. It tempts us to replace Jesus' ethic of risk with an ethic of security. Oh, yeah. I love that little interchange in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and I don't remember, forgive me for not remembering who it's between, but they're having a discussion about Aslan, the lion, representing the Christ figure. And one of the children, I think, asked the other, is he safe? And the answer is, he's good. But he's not safe. The angels often begin their remarks with, "Don't be afraid," because the quieting of fear is required in order to hear and do what God asks of us. And when you think about that in relation to the Christmas narrative, it plays itself out pretty accurately, I think. The angel saying to Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Child that is in her is of the Holy Spirit." Right. Okay. Take the mother and the child and go to Egypt. What? Take the mother and the child and go to Egypt. Okay. Wise men, don't go back the way you came. Herod's attempting to kill the child. Okay. When it comes to fear, there are valid questions to ask. is what I fear imminent. Some of us live in fears of things that, at best, may be decades away. Some of us were raised in a denomination apocalyptically and, the word fails me all of a sudden. It's probably good that it does. Eschatologically, end time events. We were raised in fear. We're scared to death of things that we have no clue about. If what I fear is imminent, is it really powerful and able to cause me harm? Is my fear threatening something I justifiably love? Or is it threatening something that I love, but spiritually speaking, would be better off without? Is my fear robbing me of joy? Is my fear the result of someone or something attempting to manipulate me? These are questions to ask in regard to fear. But even as we ask these questions, and we might apply them to things we might be facing in life that cause us fear, it's probably worth saying that telling ourselves that we shouldn't be afraid and should just stop it probably won't be enough to get the job done. At least in my life, that hasn't been the case, or that has been the case, is that just telling myself to get over it doesn't usually cut it. This brings us to a point of conversation about life together as Jesus followers that is worth re-emphasizing again, even though we talk about it here all the time. Not only are there questions to ask in regard to fear, but if what we have here relationally is of any value at all, there is a very helpful context in which to converse and talk about our fears. And I'm not necessarily referencing Sabbath morning in a room full of 120 people or 150 or whatever it may be. But there are opportunities for smaller circles of intimate friendship and relationship in which fear can be dealt with in the life of the Jesus follower in a way in which it doesn't have to be carried alone. Because Bader Say points this out, and I think he is on the money, is that it is pretty obvious, or maybe it's not obvious, but I think he's exceptionally accurate when he says that our culture of fear is very much fed by our culture of disconnection. Our Western individualism, combined with fear, pushes us into places of shouldering things alone that we've never been asked to shoulder alone. One particular theologian has suggested that friendship is the crucible of the moral life. I would put it a little bit of a different way and just switch a word or two out and say friendship is the crucible of the discipled life. I grow as an apprentice of Jesus to the degree that I do that alongside others. You help me grow. You challenge me. You ask questions that make me think or rethink things perhaps I might be wrestling with. When I name fears and describe fears and give voice to fears in the company of other Jesus followers, I put myself in a position to disarm those fears. Fears named are fears disarmed. So when we talk about fear, we can also talk about the community of faith and see them as very, very much related. Ideally. How good we are in the church. When I use church, I'm using capital C, big church. How good we are at doing it, I don't know. But the opportunity is there to live into our, to live or to lean into our fears in relationship with others. And now if we switch it from the negative to the positive and talk about moving from fear to risks, even in a healthy way, I'm not talking about stupid risks, but healthy risks, maybe even risks of discipleship, risks of the spiritual life, risks of just personal growth. Maybe it's not merely sharing our fears in community that we can do, but to share our risks in community as well. I've experienced this in my own life with people at the well. People that hear me talk, give me feedback. I think about a risk of a certain kind, and it helps me process it. Jesus makes an interesting statement in Mark chapter 10. He says that no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive, two things here blow me away, 100 times as much in return. That blows me away. But this is what really gets me. He says, whoever has left brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, homes, fields for me and the gospel will receive 100 times as much in this present age. That blows me away. I expect Jesus there every time to say, the person who gives up or wrestles with risks or takes certain steps in discipleship or in faith or in just personal spiritual growth, the person who's willing to do that, I expect Jesus to say, there'll come a point in eternity where they will receive their reward in full. That's what I expect him to say. That's not what he says. He says they'll receive 100 times as much in this present age. And I find myself asking, well, how would that happen? And I would say, this is how it happens. This is how it happens. And we see this played out in the life of the early church as recorded in the book of Acts. There were people who lost all sorts of things. But what they received in return in their community of faith was significant in return. And it happened in the present, not at some point in the future. Fear is a normal part of life. Risk ought to be a normal part of life and ought to be a normal part of life for the disciple of Jesus. Which causes us to ask the question, in being a Jesus follower and living out what it means to grow in Christ's likeness, where should I be risking currently where I'm not? Or where might the Spirit of God be nudging me to risk where I'm not currently risking? So there are questions we can ask. We live in relation to fear and risk within the context of the community of faith. And third, we'll suggest, finally, that facing fear and risk and the potential loss of things that we love that can come in the wake of risk, because risk involves loss, love involves loss, discipleship involves loss. It's hugely important that we continue to embrace the biblical worldview of Providence. Before I elaborate on that for just a couple minutes as we close, I do want to take 30 seconds and say that it's worth saying again out loud that facing fear appropriately, keeping it in its place, does not mean the cessation or the elimination of pain. It does not mean the cessation or the elimination of suffering or loss for the Jesus follower. This is in the Christmas narrative as well, I think, clearly. In Luke 2, Mary and Joseph have taken Jesus to the temple for his dedication, and there they come across a man by the name of Simeon. And Simeon sees Joseph and Mary and realizes the child they have is the promised Messiah. And Simeon comes up to Joseph and Mary, and he says to them, this child will be rejected by many in Israel, and it will be their undoing. How's that for a fear-instilling statement if you're a mom or you're a parent holding your baby? Come to the temple. Today I'm going to have my child dedicated. Oh, this child that you possess? Yeah, it will be rejected by many in Israel. And it will be, for many, their undoing. Oh, happy Sabbath. Won't be inviting you to lunch. Right? Simeon goes on. But he will be the greatest joy to many others. Okay. Thus the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And then I imagining him turning, Simeon turning to Mary, and he says to Mary, and a sword will pierce your very soul. Oh, man. Just jump from the frying pan into the fire. You know, it was enough to know that he'd be rejected by many in Israel, and they'd be their undoing. And a sword will pierce your very soul. Live with that phrase for 30 plus years and wonder how it's going to play itself out in the life of your child. Wonder how it's going to play itself out in your life. Life as a Jesus follower does not mean the cessation or the elimination of pain and suffering and loss. And so we come back to this word providence. And I tend to think of the word when I think of the word providence, my mind automatically goes to the word provide and the idea of provision. It's because I think the words are all related. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, bear with me. Do we believe that God will provide? The Old Testament is full of stories of God's provision. And I'm jealous of them at times. I went back and looked last night at that one in, I think it's 2 Kings 4, the woman that the prophet Elisha meets, and was married to one of the fellow prophets of Elisha. I think it was Elisha. Not Elijah. A couple letters here and there. What difference does it make? You know what I'm saying? And she's lost her husband, and she and her son are about ready to starve to death because she says, there is a debtor that is chasing me down to pay debts that I simply do not have the money to pay. And Elisha tells her, what do you have in your house? She says, a flask of oil. That's it. And he said, gather as many, what word would we use? Vases? Vases? Vessels. Thank you, sir. Gather as many as you possibly can and begin to fill them with oil out of the flask. So she sends her son off. She goes off, starts gathering. You've got a house full. She starts pouring the oil out of this flask. She fills up every single one of those vessels with oil. And Elisha says, now go and sell the oil. You'll have plenty to pay the debt and plenty for you and your son to live on moving forward. Like, dang it. I'd like more of that. I'd like more of that. More of that supernatural. More of those kind of stories in our present day and age. And some would suggest, this is a little bit of a rabbit hole, some would suggest if I had more faith, I'd see more. If we had more faith, we'd see more. That kind of suggestion was provided to my friend Rhonda Fecundus 15, 20 years ago when she had cancer in her late 30s. And she had people telling her, if you just have more faith, God will heal you. If you just will have more faith, God will heal you. That group potentially robbing Rhonda of the ability to die in peace. When I spoke at her memorial service, I said, Rhonda had plenty of faith. She had plenty of faith, far more than a mustard seed. God didn't spare her temporal life. But provision, do we believe that God will provide? This past summer on my sabbatical, I had the opportunity to go through the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. I may have already told you guys this. sobering. I don't know what other word to use. Came out, my friend Mark called me. He didn't go with me. He was working that day in D.C. and he said, "How you doing?" I said, "I'm speechless. I truly am. I just don't know what to say." I said, "I'm just kind of numb." You know, this massive group of people in World War II facing fear, suffering loss on a daily basis. Is there a rational way to explain the horrors of that event? If you were a Jew in a concentration camp in World War II, how would you relate to the idea of God's provision? I've asked myself this many, many times. Who would I be as a God-fearing individual in a concentration camp in World War II and watched truckloads of my friends and maybe eventually me be ushered off to a gas chamber to lose my life at the hands of this ruthless dictator, Adolf Hitler? And to see millions of my friends go this route, who would I be? When I lost my brother a year and a half ago, one of my big fears was, am I going to flame out? I lost Rob, he was 47, left behind Yvonne and four girls. Many of you know them. And I had moments of, oh boy, you know, I have sat in this chair for years and talked about no guarantees, you know, God's provision, what that looks like, how do you deal with temporal loss? And I was afraid. There's a fear. I had a fear that, what if I just flame out? What is if I tell God to take a hike? This is all a bunch of hooey. I'm out of here. Is there a way to grasp, to hold on to embrace the providence of God in the midst of a world like we talked about last week that is just broken? It's broken globally, and sometimes we experience it broken on very personal levels. I become more and more convinced that the Adventist denomination has brought with it a unique contribution to this conversation around good and evil and the great controversy. That when I spend time around Christians of other denominations, sometimes I don't sense in them quite this paradigmatic. I don't even think that's a word, but I just made it up. I kind of like it. I don't sense in some other believers at times the paradigm about good and evil, the great controversy, the fall, that is a little bit of a unique contribution, I want to say, of Adventism to Protestant Christianity over the last couple of hundred years. And so I think that's one way we have to view God's provision in the midst of pain and loss, in the midst of fear, fears in our lives at times that come to fruition, because some fears do. I think the understanding our world as broken, as there being a fall, as there being the presence of sin, as us being in a cauldron, if you will, of the intense battle for the hearts of humanity and for the decision between God and his adversary, I think that is a unique intellectual, rational contribution that we can make to the conversation. That understanding the world from that paradigm, from the great controversy perspective, from the brokenness, from the fall, is very, very helpful. And so I think that approach has value. But is it not true that we hunger for something that speaks to the heart as well as to the mind? And this is where Scott Bader say, and referencing Sam Wells in his books. Sam Wells used to be dean of the Duke University Chapel on the campus of Duke University from 2005 to 2012. And he quotes Wells in his book, Wells, who once suggested a kind of figurative reading of the Christian story, using the analogy of a five-act play. Wells interprets the present day as the fourth act in God's drama. The first is God's creation of the world. The second is God's calling of Israel. The third act is God's incarnation in Jesus Christ. The fourth act is the calling and the sending of the church, the age in which we live. And the fifth act is God's culmination of the story in the literal, tangible reign of God. The fifth act of the play that has been written but has not yet been lived out. For whatever reason this week, that figurative language in regard to the Christian story resonated with me. It's not an analytical, rational explanation. It's more postmodern story-based. But it's a story of the history of the planet encapsulated from beginning to end, and it sees God's presence and movement throughout. I can't always explain everything. God cannot be rationally explained. God cannot be completely and totally rationally defined. He cannot be completely and totally rationally proven. I can't always explain the providence of God. But I can look at this grand narrative stretched out across the pages of Earth's history, and I see movement. I see providence. I see guidance. I see direction. I see focus. I see intention. I see God's tangible presence in the lives of many of those individually and group-wise who have gone before us. And because of that, I can ultimately see triumph. Triumph. Remembering whether our healthy fears come to fruition or not, God is ultimately in control. That he has absorbed evil into himself at the cross. That God will provide in his time, whether that be in the temporal or whether it be in the eternal. That he will, in the end, redeem our losses, many of them perhaps in the present age. And that in the meantime, our task is to seek first the permanent things that characterize the kingdom of God, and to not confuse the temporary things that we oftentimes want to substitute in our attempt to assuage the fears that, if we're not careful, at times can engulf us. To avoid placating our fears with those things that we're never going to be able to keep anyway. To love mercy, to love justice, to love your neighbor as yourself, to walk humbly with your God. Choosing to invest our time, our energy, our thoughts, our finances, our emotions, our energy, our calendars, with those things that are about the kingdom of God. And then God says, in doing so, all these other things will be added to you. You'll receive them as well in my good time. In my good time. This is what the heroes of the Christmas story did, in my opinion. They trusted in the providence of God, even when they didn't always see through their fears. Go to Egypt. Okay. Take Mary as your wife. Okay. You're going to have a child. It's going to be the Son of God. Be the undoing of many in Israel. A sword will pierce your own soul as well. Okay. Security is never the primary goal of the Jesus follower. Safety can never take precedence over faithfulness. And if being faithful makes us unsafe, so be it. Because the fifth act of the play is yet to unfold. Merry Christmas. Father, in the presence of your love, in the presence of doing life, in the context of doing life and having things that we love, fear is just seemingly a natural part of who we are. My prayer this morning, this afternoon, is that you teach us not to fear fear, but to leave it in your hands, trusting your providence, taking advantage of, enjoying, embracing the community of faith that we're surrounded with, that we do life with as Jesus followers. Break us from our curse of disconnection. Teach us to trust you and others. Father, thanks for those who have gone before us, who've demonstrated lives of risk, and trust in you and in your providence, and in doing so have allowed you to accomplish great things through them. We don't necessarily ask this afternoon, Father, that you do great things through us, but we'd love for you to do the things through us that you want to do, to accomplish the things in us and through us that you want to accomplish. So teach us to risk. Teach us to not be afraid. And in doing so, Father, continue to mold us and shape us into the people who more and more resemble Jesus every day. Loving justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with you. Thank you for being the God that you are. Thank you for that great initiative demonstrated on Jesus' behalf 2,000 years ago, taking on human flesh, being born in a manger, doing life with us, modeling for us what the abundant life is all about. Thank you for that great gift. Thank you for Christmas. We surrender and submit ourselves to you again this day, asking that you continue to work your grace in us and through us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.